The reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead."
Barbara, thank you very much. Do keep that open in front of you. That's the Bible verses we're going to be thinking about together this morning. Let me explain what's happening, because between now and Easter, we've got a new little preaching series, and it's picking up on some more of the Passion for Life material that's been produced. If you've been coming to our midweek groups, our growth groups, we've been working through Passion for Life material, and there's so much of it, and it's all so good. We're doing a lot of it in our midweek groups, but we can't fit it all in, so we're going to preach through some of it on Sunday mornings, really to complement what we're also doing in our groups, which means that today we come to this great chapter in Acts chapter 17, which Barbara's just read for us. And it's going to help us think about the journey we are all on. What do I mean? Well, questions of who am I, where have I come from, and where am I going to? Big questions of life that lots of people ask, either consciously or subconsciously, at some time or other. So one of the things we're going to pick up on in this passage is thinking about not only actually what journey I'm on, but what about all those around me as well? Those people whom God has put into my life. What does that journey look like? Well, I realise we're jumping straight into the middle of Acts chapter 17, so let's just get our bearings. What's been going on in the past few chapters is the Apostle Paul has been travelling around Europe. And as he goes around Europe and Asia Minor, he's been sharing with people the good news about Jesus. And so by the time we pick things up here in Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself in the great city of Athens, which I think is considered the intellectual capital of the world at the time. Now, why do people say that? Well, apparently, people like Sophocles, Socrates, Plato, Pericles, and Phidias all lived there. Now, those names may not mean an awful lot to us, but they were among the Athenians who pioneered our basic understanding in the West of theatre, philosophy, democratic government, and architecture. Athenians also led the way in sculpture and medicine and public speaking and the recording of history. In other words, there were lots of clever people who lived in Athens at the time. And we're told in verse 16 of chapter 17 on page 1113, Paul has arrived and he's waiting for his pals, Silas and Timothy, to come and join him in Athens. But clearly, Paul wasn't one to just sit around and eat an ice cream and enjoy the sunshine, because we read of how he's wandering around the city. And as he do so, he realizes that whilst it might be full of very clever people and it might be full of very beautiful buildings, they're actually getting something really horribly wrong. Because as he looks around the city, he sees the fabulous architecture, but he also sees that it's a city full of idols. And Paul is really distressed by what he sees, so distressed he's compelled to speak up about it. Now, idols in Athens back then, they would have been statues and mini temples and things like that. Well, we still have idols today, but we don't go into the statues so much. So less statues, more security, status, sport, sex, stuff, success, all idols of our culture. Now, we won't build a statue to those things, but in one sense, they are what we can be tempted to worship. They're the things that consume our time and our energy, where we find our identity and our meaning. They're what satisfies our mental, physical, and spiritual appetites. So maybe less statues, but perhaps no less idols. But we see that Paul was so distressed by what he sees, he speaks and he begins, well, it's no surprise by now in Acts, he starts telling people the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. And we learn from verse 20 that people want to know more. They're saying, Paul, you've said some of this, we don't understand it, please tell us what you mean. Well, that brings us to his sermon in the Areopagus. The Areopagus, that's a sort of city council or senate in Athens, and Paul is going to address those who are gathered there. And as we get to listen in on what he says, we will be reminded this morning of who God is. But in being reminded of who God is, we will better understand both God's role in our world, but also our role in telling people the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, like Paul. To put that another way, hopefully this morning we will be encouraged to see how God is still using ordinary Christian believers today, like you and I gathered here this morning, to help other people encounter Jesus for themselves. And how it's no accident that you live where you live, and it's no accident how you know the people you know. So do look down with me again, verse 22. Let me set the scene. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And the verses that follow, we'll see that Paul proclaims four things about God in verses 24 to 27. And he does that in order to set straight their topsy-turvy thinking. What they don't know, he will proclaim so they know. Firstly, then, he says, God is our creator, there in verse 24. God made the world and everything in it. We've been thinking about that with Steve as well already this morning, haven't we? So the marble that the sculptor carves, the gold the metal worker shapes, the wood the carpenter turns, everything the artist of Athens uses to depict a god, that's already been made by God. That's Paul's point. So we're not to spend our time creating a place for God to live in, even less turn something God made into a god. It's God who's created the place for us to live. That's Paul's first point. Secondly, he says God is our keeper in verse 25. God is the one who sustains us. We don't have to look after him. He looks after us. So we mustn't domesticate him or put him in a cage or treat him like a pet. It's God who gives life and breath and everything to all of us. It's one of the great gifts that God gives to everyone, isn't it? Breath, life, consciousness. It's a good thing to be alive. And it's God's continual gift to each one of us. But because God is our keeper, it means God doesn't depend on us. We are to depend on him. So as we breathe in and breathe out this morning, realize that that breath, every breath, it's a gift, not a given. God is our keeper. But then thirdly, God is our king. The ruler who made all the nations, says Paul, and who then decides our appointed times in history and the boundaries of our lands, well, that's God's. Something we saw again and again, didn't we, as we worked through Daniel chapters 1 to 6 these past few weeks. God is sovereign. God rules. God is king. Now, when Paul says that, that would have been a huge shock, because it was the Greeks, and it was the Athenians in particular, who thought of themselves as the ones in charge of their own destiny. They were the ones who could mold the world and shape it to what they thought it ought to be. We can find ourselves thinking the same today. But the reminder here is that God is the one who's in control. No nation invents its borders. God gives them. And it's God who decides our times and places too. God decides where we live and how long we live for. So through all of this, Paul is highlighting how, as he's wandered around Athens, he sees people trying to minimize God. So they diminish God, they make less of him. Or they domesticate him, they try and keep him in a little temple. Or they dethrone him and take his rule and claim it for themselves. They minimize God, and they maximize themselves. And Paul wants to say, look, you've got that all the wrong way round. Let me tell you about the God of the Bible. But he doesn't stop there. And why is that? Well, because he's not yet finished. Because if this is who God is, he's our creator, keeper, and king. Well, the next question is, well, what is the creator, keeper, and king doing in history? That's the question. What is God doing? What is his aim for this world that he makes and sustains and keeps and rules? What's that all about? Well, the answer comes in verse 27, just over the page, where Paul moves from God as the only creator and ongoing sustainer of everything and everyone to reminding us that God is the Father who loves his lost children. Look with me there at verse 27. God did all this. He creates, he sustains, he keeps, he rules. Why? He did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us. Here's the journey, then, that God wants us all to take. It is a journey towards him. So very simply, Paul's reminding us that God makes us, he sustains us, and he rules us in order that we'd meet him through meeting Jesus Christ. Now, I know many of us here already know Jesus for ourselves, but if you're still investigating the claims of Christianity, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is Jesus all about? Well, please don't miss two key things here. Firstly, it's that God wants you to draw near to him, and he's not far away. I wonder if that surprises you. Sometimes people can think that the God of the Bible is distant. He's aloof. He's uninterested. I love the word aloof. He's distant. He's aloof. He's uninterested. He's remote. Paul says, no. The God who made you and sustains you and rules you is not far away. And he's patiently waiting for each one of us to do what? Well, to reach out and find him. And in finding him, receive forgiveness and eternal life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, as Paul goes on to say, he's given us proof. that God is in the business of reaching out and finding those who are lost to him because he's raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, verse 31. See, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that death is not the end. The journey we're on is not simply to the grave. There is life beyond. See, the Greeks, well, they thought death was the end. But Paul's saying, no, in one sense, that's the end of the beginning. Life's just getting started. There is life beyond death. And the proof of that is that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And 2,000 years on, God is still patiently waiting for people to reach out and find him, so that we might receive that gift of eternal life. All we need to do, says Paul, is repent. That is, turn from the idols and turn to Jesus. Now, if you've not yet done that, that's something you'll want to think hard about before you do, but it's pretty clear for us what's involved. So what we have going on here then in Acts 17 is a reminder for them then and for us here this morning that what's happening in history, the journey that we are all on, God's decided not only that we live in the street we live on, but that our neighbours live there as well. Now, quite rightly, I think, if asked, we and our neighbours would say, hang on, no, I chose where I live. I was the one who spent hours on Rightmove. I was the one who contacted the agents. I was the one who dealt with the solicitors. This was our choice to live where we live. And of course, we have made real choices in choosing where we live. But that doesn't stop God from also being God and being sovereign. The God who creates and stains and rules decides our appointed times in history and the boundaries of our lands, says Paul. So ourselves, our neighbours, our work colleagues, we live and work where we and they work because God has put us there. So every person and every family is where they are because God has ordained it so. Now that may raise all sorts of questions in our head, but God's sovereign control of history in this way is portrayed elsewhere, actually in the book of Acts, where we read, back in chapter 4, we're reading about the early church has gathered for a prayer meeting, and Peter and John, two of Jesus' followers, who deserted Jesus before the cross, but now are committed to following him after he rose again, they've just been released from a court, from a trial, on the understanding that they'd stopped telling people about Jesus. They said, look, we'll let you go on bail, if you like, but the bail conditions are stop talking about Jesus. But when they come to pray in verse 27 and 28, they tell us who to listen to. They tell us how to think about God. So verse 27 of chapter 4, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They've not stopped talking about Jesus. But look, the sin of Herod, the wickedness of Pontius Pilate, the desire of the Romans and other Jewish people to conspire together to get rid of Jesus, they wanted him dead. That was their goal, they remind us. But look with me at what comes next. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So were those wicked men conspiring? Yes, they absolutely were. But actually they were doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand. So they made their choices, but in doing so, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And the point is this, you have to be really very powerful to have your enemies do your bidding, do what you want while they act against you. And yet that's exactly how we're to think about God. So if we go back to our street or our place of work, what's going on is it helps us understand that every neighbour, every work colleague has been placed there, at least in part, to meet you so that they can meet Jesus through you. God is sovereignly ruling and he wants people to reach out to him. What does it look like to reach out to Jesus today? Well, it begins with meeting someone who already knows him. That's Paul's point in Acts 17. What's going on in history? God does these things so that people will reach out and find him. So as I say, the reason, at least in part, why your neighbour lives on your street is so that they can chat to you and you can chat to them about Jesus. Because when someone meets someone who knows Jesus themselves, well, that person is best placed to introduce them to their Saviour and their King. So it's no accident that we meet the people we meet and we know the people we know. If these things are true, it's no accident. If God is our creator and keeper and king, if God is near and wanting to be found, well, his purpose in history and ruling is so that Christians meet non-Christians and introduce them to Jesus. And when we see this, well, that transforms the way we think about evangelism, doesn't it? A way we think about sharing our faith with other people, about telling people the good news about Jesus. Because one of our biggest fears in evangelism is getting it wrong, is stuffing it up and not saying enough or saying too much and blowing the chance. But one way or another, feeding all those fears is the thought that it all depends on us, on what we say and how we say it and whether we say it correctly. That God in some way hands over the responsibility and now it's all down to us to take it from here, but that's simply not true. That would mean that God is no longer sovereign and in control and ruling and caring. God draws near. See, it's a wrong assumption to think that it's all down to us. Just as it's wrong to assume that people in our lives don't ever want to hear about Jesus. Sometimes you ever find yourself doing that? Well, thinking, well, they would never possibly be interested in Jesus. Of course, that's where we were at some point if we're a Christian here this morning. We all start not being interested in Jesus. But we need to recognize that every conversation about Jesus we have, and they may be few and far between, they may be every 10 minutes, we don't know, do we? But they're, in one sense, they are a divine appointment. Because God has written it into my schedule and their schedule that at this place and time we would end up talking about Jesus. And I think that changes things. Because it means that when I am having a conversation like that with someone, well, I know that the God who is in charge on Good Friday and the God who is in charge on Easter Sunday is also the God who is in charge today. He hasn't abandoned me and left me on my own. And when I remember that, when I remember who God is and what he is doing in our world, well, then fear gives way to courage and worries give way to confidence. So when we get the opportunity to speak about Jesus to someone who is not yet a Christian, it's helpful to remember, isn't it, that we are the God-appointed means of that person encountering Jesus. At that moment, we are the God-ordained means of sharing the good news about Jesus with someone else. It's quite exciting. We do need to remember, of course, that we're to do that with great humility. It was D.T. Niles helpfully summed this up, didn't he? He said, look, anytime we get to speak of Jesus, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all we're doing. We have a tendency to overcomplicate it, don't we? But that's all we're doing. When we share the Lord's Supper today, and remember Jesus' death and his resurrection, it's all about what Jesus has done for us, the gift he offers to each and every one of us. If we're telling people about Jesus, but it makes us sound good, well, that's not right. One beggar, another beggar, where to find bread? But that doesn't come about by chance. That's what Paul's saying. God has ordained it so. And it wasn't just Paul 2,000 years ago that God used to tell people about Jesus. It's not that God now uses a different method. God is still the creator, the keeper, the king. And he is still using the same means today, the world over. At which point we might say, well, that's all very well, but if God's ruling like this in history, why does he use ordinary, flawed, unimpressive Christians to journey with non-Christians towards Jesus? Isn't there a better way? Certainly a better way that doesn't actually involve me? We might be thinking that. And I guess we all recognize that here in the UK, we are in a post-Christendom society, aren't we? A society, yes, it's defined by tolerance and permissiveness, but it's far removed from biblical Christianity. Jesus just hasn't been on the agenda for years now. And people don't spend a lot of time thinking about him or thinking about why they might not share your belief in him. It's often in the, well, that's fine for you, but it's not right for me kind of box, isn't it? So we might look around our society and think, well, hang on, where has Jesus gone? Paul tells us that God is not far from each of us. Sure, we wheel him out in his manger once a year, don't we? But aside from that, if we're honest, we can think, well, hang on, God feels very far away. Feels very distant in my workplace, very distant in my home, very distant when I chat to my neighbor. And yet, Paul wants us to see the amazing truth that when someone who knows and loves and follows Jesus meets someone who doesn't yet know and love and follow Jesus, well, Jesus is not far from them either. So if we're a Christian here this morning, we have the wonderful privilege of being God's means of introducing others to Jesus, of having been placed in their lives to journey with them. Elsewhere, Paul says that's what it means to be one of Jesus' ambassadors, to represent him as we live through our life. In the video we watched this past week, in our midweek groups, Rico Tice was he's a minister in London, and he was presenting the video, and he gave this great quote from a chap called Bishop Alf Stanway, who spoke to some men entering the ministry in Pittsburgh, USA in the 1950s. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you've ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here's the supreme confidence that God has in his own grace. That is in what he gives us and how he works through us. He'll take the likes of you and me and give us the privilege of being his saints. Now, that applies just as much to the Christian believer today as it did the men entering ministry 70 years ago, because God calls us to be an ambassador for Jesus. Because as ordinary, flawed, and unoppressive folk as we are all to be like signposts, pointing not to ourselves, but pointing to the awesome grace of God. That's the journey we're on. Do please chat to me afterwards if you've got any questions on what I've said. But let me close again now by taking us back to Paul's motivation for all of this. We've been thinking a lot about this in our group, so I'm not going to revise all of it now. But in Acts 17, do you recall what it was that prompted Paul back then? On the one hand, it was his grasp of who God is and how it's no accident that we meet who we meet, for God uses Christians in their unique circumstances to help people encounter Jesus. See, we might think, oh, I'm about to have this conversation with someone. I wish the Apostle Paul could do it. Well, the Apostle Paul can't do it because he's in heaven. He died a long time ago. But God has ordained that you have that conversation. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the believer and empowering you to speak. God uses Christians in their unique circumstances to introduce others to Jesus. That was knowing who God is, therefore, is really very important, isn't it? But it's also, on the other hand, he was so distressed by what he saw. In other words, it was because he cared for the people around him. He knew the good news about Jesus, and he saw people who did not yet know Jesus personally, but he longed for them to know Jesus personally for themselves. So Paul wouldn't let them go on worshipping unknown gods when the God who promises the gift of eternal life can be known and wants to be known. It was a love for Jesus, wasn't it? And a love for his neighbour. His neighbour who is also fearfully and wonderfully made by the same Creator God. That's what compelled Paul to speak. Knowing God is in control and yet graciously using a man like him to tell others of Jesus. And so when we know Jesus for ourselves, when you know that God is sovereign and he's gracious, and he's still in the business of placing us on journeys with those around us so that Jesus would not be far from them either, so that they might find Jesus themselves through encounters with folk who already have, well, that is a great privilege to be involved in that work. Let me close with a quote again from Rico. He said this, how thrilling it is that God has put them into my life and nothing has happened by accident. God made them with their skills, temperament, intellect, and experience. He uniquely wired them. And evangelism begins here in being thrilled with the fact that God has made this person opposite me alongside me. He's put me in their life. He sent Christ to die for them. And he's put me in their life to meet them. Oh, may they see the excitement in my eyes as I realize the big story we're in together. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer.